Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How's everyone doing today?
Wet.
Yeah. Wet but well, huh?
Wet but well.
Very good. Boy, wool suits get an unusual smell when they get rained on. What was that? What's that?
Oh,
I didn't hear it, so I'm sure it was funny. All right, well, why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Now that Tony's here, we can all rest assured of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. And Lord, yes, we thank you for this rain. As we do live in a desert, your rain is always a blessing to us. And we thank you for it. And we pray, Father, for safe travels for everyone coming and leaving from this place this morning. And again, we thank you for the most wonderful gift of all, of your Son, the true blessing from heaven, Lord, by which we're made able to approach you boldly as your children and to call upon your name and to call upon you as our Father and to trust in you and hope in you as such, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for your great mercy and grace towards us in Christ. And we ask that your blessings of peace and the comfort of consolation of the Holy Spirit be with us, that you'd grant us wisdom and understanding, and that you would help me to speak what is right and what is true. To your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we began chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession last week on oaths and vows. We saw a lawful oath is actually a part of a religious service, a religious worship rather, whereupon a right or a just occasion the person swears solemnly, calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. When the confession says that a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, it doesn't mean that each Sunday as we come together to worship God that there's got to be someone taking oaths and taking vows, but that it is of such a nature that it is to be included in the worship service, because an oath is, as the confession states, is calling upon God to bear witness to the truthfulness of what's being said and to hold into judgment what is being said. if you noticed, if you read paragraph 3, there's a... I generally read the original form of the confession. I do at times include where there's variances between the American confession. They're nearly identical. But there are some lines that are removed and things that have been changed by the American Presbyterian Church going back to the early part of the last century. If you look at paragraph 3, and the American revision is what you have if you've got the little booklet that we hand out on Westminster Confession. But if you look at paragraph 3, the last sentence in the original says, "Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority." The American revision cuts that whole sentence out. I did a little bit of digging into the reasons why. I would really like to get a hold of Dr. Van Dixhorn's his I don't know, several volume study on the minutes as to what that meant in the original and why it was considered taken out in the American revision. This is just to me trying to grasp and understand the matter and still have a quite a bit of more study to do on it. But what I see, I think that there was a misunderstanding based upon how the Westminster Divines understood those words that they use, refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being posed by a lawful authority. Whereas in the American revision, and this is still debated in Reformed churches today, particularly in America, it would give the appearance that anybody could bind you to anything that was just and good if they were a lawful authority, whether or not you had the ability to perform it or whatnot. Whereas I don't think that's what was intended by the Westminster Divines. So just to point out, there is a bit of a difference there.
Can I ask what would be just and good to you, or would not be all different?
Go on a mission trip. If you go on a mission trip would be a just and a good thing to do, but you might not be able to do it or
well,
another.
I would set a lawful magistrate or something. To me, that meant the government.
Yeah, well, a lawful authority would also be a minister in the church. So, but again, that's just my incomplete thoughts and an incomplete looking into the matter. So, I just wanted to make sure that was pointed out, that there is a difference between the American Revision of the Confession and the original on that point. My guess is that in what the original was intended to refer to, I don't think I'd have too much of a problem with it. For it. Or if you think of it in the Old Testament administration, Paul and Jesus were both put under oath by the high priest, and then they were obligated by the law to do that. And then the high priest, however corrupt and crooked he was at that time, was a lawful authority. So you see in an instance like that where there was an obligation to do just that, because Jesus remained silent until he was put under oath, essentially. So he was charged, and as with Paul. But anyway, also last week, a question was asked regarding the distinction between a vow and an oath, and there are distinctions between those two, and there's various words used in the scriptures to refer to those things. But they do overlap. They do involve similar things. But there is a really helpful distinction in Robert Shaw's commentary on the Westminster Confession between a vow and an oath. And he writes, "A vow is a solemn promise made to God and may be either personal or social. Although a vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath, yet they admit of being distinguished." All right. "In an oath, man is generally the party, and God is invoked as a witness. In a vow, God is both the party and the witness." All right. Do you understand that distinction? A vow is to be made to God alone, and therefore to make vows to saints departed, as papists do. I love it how it needs to be said. "Is superstitious and idolatrous. Vows ought to be entered into voluntarily and in the exercise of faith or in dependence upon the grace of Christ for enabling us to perform them." So do you see the distinction? An oath is where we are calling God as witness. We are calling God as witness to judge. And an oath tends to be towards something that is actually required under the Mosaic Covenant. Doesn't have to refer to that necessarily today. But a vow is where we are making a voluntary promise to do something, and we are calling God to witness, and we are promising God that we're going to do it. So it's not something that's of an essential nature. It's something that's voluntary. Is that clear as mud?
Yeah.
All right. He goes on, "Persons may bind themselves by a vow, either to necessary duties or to other things not expressly required, so far and so long as they may lie conducive to the better performance of these duties. But no man may vow to do anything which is either unlawful or which is not in his own power, and for the performance of which he has no promise of ability from God. A vow has an intrinsic obligation, distinct from the obligation of the law of God. In the law, God binds us by his authoritative command. In a vow, we bind ourselves by our own voluntary engagement." All right, so we see there's the issue of making a promise to do something in both. So in that sense, they both overlap. All right, and looking at some of the various words that are translated, a lot of the basic meaning has to do with with making a promise. In the Old Testament, though, there's when it comes to an oath, there's a strange notion of grasping something, which is what we see a lot of times in the covenant procedures. I'm not going to go into detail as to what they are, but there's an issue of grasping, a laying hold of something, laying hold of God's promises and of the fact that, you know, God is the judge over whether or not we perform this thing. There's also, as we'll see in the New Testament, there's vows or oaths that can be made, and the instance that we're going to look at this morning is an unlawful one, whereas a person is invoking a curse upon themselves, using the word that we get for, you know, anathema. It's translated as oath in a certain places, but it's the idea of, you know, let something bad happen to me if I don't do this. To represent a vow as laying no new or superadded obligation on the conscience, or to maintain, as some popish writers do, that a vow does not bind us in moral duties commanded by the law of God, because our vow cannot add any obligation to his law, is manifestly absurd. It is equally contrary to Scripture and to the common sense of mankind. The law of God obliges. This is the primary obligation. But a vow also obliges. This is the secondary obligation. And subordinate things oppose not each other. The performance of vows is frequently and strictly enjoined in the Word of God. So what he's saying is that when we do make a vow, when we do make a voluntary vow and a promise to God, it's not to be, it must be in accordance with God's Word. It has to be in accordance to it. It has to be in accordance with that which we are already obligated to do. All right, we are all obligated to God, to his law. We are all obligated to his moral standards and his commands for how we are to live a righteous life. So necessarily, if that's the atmosphere that we breathe, any vow that we make must be in accordance with that. And it's not an issue, what he's talking about, it's not an issue of superseding any prior obligation to God's law or God's command. I actually thought this was going to be an easy chapter to study. It's not. It's more complicated than you might think. Any comments or questions? Okay. Paragraph 4 of the confession states that an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. That's an interesting one. So assuming that you make a just promise to even a heretic or an infidel, God's going to hold you to that.
Sort of like the Israelites did after Jericho.
And the Gibeonites, yeah. Because that's an interesting discussion in and of itself, because they took vows and they took an oath and against something that they weren't supposed to do, not knowing that they weren't supposed to do it. And as such, God held them to that, thinking it was a greater thing for his name to be besmirched by their breaking the vows to them. So that's an interesting case study.
But it was interesting in that case. Afterwards, they sort of could have gotten out of it, because weren't they attacked by somebody? And they came to the
They actually did come to their rescue, but if you recall, Saul broke that vow, and God judged him for it.
Yeah.
So the Lord was very clear with them: one, that they should not have done it, but that they did it. You're keeping that. Yeah. Yeah.
There's a lot of unholy churches out there, but
sure. You mean the vows that same-sex couples make to one another?
Yeah, or just maybe someone that goes to a court that maybe doesn't believe in.
Mm-hmm.
Are they making oaths at that time, or vows? And since we all are under God's word,
mm-hmm.
whether you confess that or profess that,
sure.
Or whatever.
Yeah.
How does that speak to the world?
Well, in the example that you give of you know, so-called homosexual marriage, that would be in essence of making a vow that for something sinful, so that it's completely outside. As far as God's concerned, that's not a quote-unquote marriage that's recognized by Him. It's not a marriage.
Right.
Legally, though, in our legal system, when you're entering into a kind of contract with someone, and you're going to be subject to whatever laws the state's going to execute as a result of that. But in regards to, like, say, unbelievers, you know, being married to one another, you know, assuming a husband or a man and a woman being married to one another, Scripture is clear that marriage is honorable among all, and it's actually a creation ordinance. So they are not, if they take their vows to whatever lawful authority, whether it be a minister or whether it be the civil servant in our case, and you can debate whether or not the civil government should be involved in marriage. You know, there's certainly discussions that could be had about that, you know, for and against it. But they would still be bound as anybody else would be, as we would be. You know, although we as Christians professing knowledge of God and of acknowledgement of the authority of His words, I think there's a greater responsibility upon us to keep those vows and to take them seriously. But in regards to, and I'm not sure if I'm answering your question or not, but in regards to our involvement in civil courts and things of that nature, we are, if it's a lawful authority that's over us, we're required to submit to it. You know, up until the point that, you know, it commands us to sin. And if it does do such, you know, it's therefore violated its lawful authority, but nevertheless, we would most likely be subjected to whatever penalty they would want to inflict, and we would have to suffer that penalty. For the sake of conscience and for, you know, our witness of the Lordship of Christ. It just, you know, it's one of the, you know, thinking about issues like that, it's just one of those things that, you know, it just shows us how sin has so infected and broken our world.
Yeah.
That, I mean, the very fact that there's even this chapter in the confession and that the Bible talks about these things tells us, it assumes the sinfulness of humanity and of the pervasiveness of sin. Because what is this all about? It's about keeping your word. It's about something, you know, when Jesus breaks it down, boils it down, He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's what all this is about. It's the fact that humanity, we're liars. We're dishonest. We're vow breakers. Even when we intend to do right and when we intend to do well, we still fail to keep our word in so many ways. So it's, and when you compound that, you know, that's a difficult enough standard for us as believers, you know, indwelt by the Holy Spirit to adhere to, because we ourselves, we struggle with sin, and we agree with the standard. You know, if we ourselves have difficulties with it and we agree with the standard, I mean, when you have a world filled with people who don't even recognize the standard, or who, as, you know, the confession talks about, who will equivocate, you know, who will... And equivocation meaning, you know, I'll use this word over here, or I'll make this promise over here, and it'll mean one thing over here, even though if I know it means something else to the other person I'm promising to, or I'll change that definition of those words around to suit my own ends. It's a very difficult and dicey situation, and it can be difficult to apply the principles of Scripture in circumstances such as that, but. You know, just to circle back around to the beginning, when it comes to those kinds of vows, you know, made between a homosexual couple, that it's not a real marriage. It's a sham marriage, but they'd still be subject to whatever laws are binding them. You know, whatever divorce laws and things of that nature. Yeah, it's an odd thing. All right, so we see. Any other comments or questions? Did that? I sometimes feel like I'm going way around the question.
Yeah, we just live in such a society that says he or she should do what makes you feel comfortable.
Oh, yeah.
At the moment, you know?
Right.
It's very sad.
Yeah, so if you felt like, if you were totally feeling like doing something and you swore to do it or promised to do it, but then, you know, it's almost like the person who has their fingers crossed behind their back. You know, they'll give themselves. There's always that out in the back of their mind. Well, if it doesn't work out, I could just break this vow. Whereas that's the opposite of the standard of Scripture.
Why Christians are always in trouble in the world that we live in, because it's all about subjective truth. Everybody has a right to their own subjective truth, and Christians live by the objective truth of Scripture.
Yeah.
The belief that God is going to judge people for having the wrong opinions and ideas and ideologies about things. So
yeah,
you can expect that there's going to be conflict. It's just how do we maneuver through that?
True.
Alive.
Well, in the words of Jim Morrison, no one here gets out alive. Yeah, the great philosopher and poet. All right, back to paragraph 4. We see the proof text here in Jeremiah 4, 1 through 2. Jeremiah writes, "If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me, you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth and justice and righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." So we see that there is, when it comes to oaths, there's the notion of that they are made to God, and they're things that are binding upon us by virtue of the relationship of being in a relationship with God. There are things that are just required of us. So when Jeremiah is writing, he's calling the people back to repentance. He's calling the people back to the way that they're supposed to live and the way that they're supposed to live and recognize who they are and how they're supposed to live in the world. So when they say, "As the Lord lives," that's an oath. That's swearing. That's a recognition of the fact of this is the living God with whom I have to do, and I am obligated. I am obligated to him, and I'm obligated to follow after his ways. And we see also in the context of that question, of that text, that it involves, you know, turning away from unrighteousness, turning away from idolatry, putting away certain things, being dedicated to truth, being dedicated to justice, being dedicated to righteousness. Psalm 24, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart and who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully," speaking of him who has a right to be on the Lord's hill. The idea that we are not to swear deceitfully, again, goes back to, you know, what we talked about last week, where, you know, we should see in the sermon next week from Pastor James, from the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is talking about, do not swear falsely. Where the people at that time had devised a whole system and ways and means of swearing falsely in order to enter into agreements with others or to get people to do what they wanted them to do, and thinking, well, as long as I'm not swearing to God, you know, it goes back to that thing. I got my fingers crossed. You're giving yourself an out, a way to not do what you say you're going to do in order to benefit yourself. Now, Psalm 15. First four verses, "O Lord, who shall sojourn," say that 15 times fast, "who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, who does not take up a reproach against his friends, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt, and does not change." And that's the idea of entering into an agreement or entering into a promise with another, that obviously, you know, if you were doing it rightly, you'd be thinking this is going to benefit us both in some way. But then, you know, circumstances change and there's a different providence that falls out, and you realize, if I do this, it's actually going to hurt me to do it. But the Lord says that word you should still keep. It should mean a greater thing to you, your own personal integrity and honesty, before your neighbor and before God, that you should be willing to have yourself hurt. That's a far greater thing, that you should have honesty and integrity before God and before your neighbor. You know, and we think of, you know, obviously the passage in Corinthians, you know, when Paul's he's rebuking the Corinthian church for entering into lawsuits with one another because over various disputes. And let me tell you, it can be a hard, hard thing to enter into a dispute with someone, to be in the right, but then to set aside that right rather than have God's name drugged through the mud or put before unbelieving people. And Paul says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? That is a strange, strange thing to consider. But he says, don't you know? You're going to judge angels. And you can't settle these disputes among yourselves, but you're going to go to law against one another and that before unbelievers? Why not rather be wronged? You should rather be wronged than to do such things. All right, paragraph 5. I think we should probably get through this today. I think. Remember, it's by the common meaning of the words. I'm of the mental apprehension that we should finish the chapter today. And then we get to talk about the civil magistrate, which will whole other can of worms goes there. All right. Paragraph 5. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with like faithfulness. So we see in the first few paragraphs, talking about religious oaths and things of that nature, and then the distinction being made between an oath and a vow, one being of a voluntary nature, but also before God, an oath being something of a religious obligation where we are calling God to bear witness and to judge us in the matter. Again, two very related things. If you were to draw a Venn diagram and fill, to have two circles on the board and fill each, one means oath, one's vow, and you fill them with their definition, those two circles are going to overlap in the middle. Isaiah 19:21, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. So again, it's upon recognizing, obviously the example of the Egyptians given in that, it's upon recognizing who God is and what he's done, and again, involuntary, saying, I am going to do this unto the Lord. I'm going to fulfill this this service, this sacrifice, this deed unto the Lord, and I will do it to the Lord. Here's a good one from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one whom you must fear. That's a very sobering passage when you think about it. It's Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6. Actually, verses 4 through 7, sorry. You mean as far as bankruptcies, or?
Well, no, it's not even bankruptcy, but they're advertising all the time that, if you have over $10,000 in debts, then you can call this place and they'll basically settle it for less. To me, if you made a promise with a credit card, or when you buy a house, you get a loan, you're making a commitment to pay that, even though they charge ridiculous interest.
Right.
But you've gone into that agreement.
Sure. I mean, on its face, I would agree with that, but you'd have to also consider the laws of Jubilee in the Old Testament, how they apply, and if you've entered into an arrangement with another person, and that other person is willing to subsequently settle whatever the nature.
Willing to settle, yeah, but it's just that they advertise that just come to us, and then we'll take care of it. Basically, that you don't have to pay everything.
Scot free.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, you know, and it would be wrong to enter into, you know, to if you go into that situation thinking that that's what you're gonna do, that would definitely be wrong. When it comes to situations, let's say you enter into agreement with a credit card company, and you know something, you know, you literally lose the ability to work, you lose all those other things. There's another situation, and there's other principles that need to be applied. But yes, the general principle is that when we sign on the dotted line, we should do everything within our power to keep that word. But again,
what complicates it a little, Rich, is when you sign any kind of contract, you're also submitting yourself to state law. So when you sign one of those contracts,
the
credit card, you're not under a blood oath to pay it back. You are now operating under state law in California, whether you have to pay it back or not, right? Or even federal law.
I guess my concern is not so much with the people who signed the contract to get the credit card. It's with these companies that are encouraging you to break them. And so because that's how they make their living. For me to go to them and say, you know, they tell me, I can save you money and stuff. You don't have to pay it and stuff. And that's how they make their living.
Sure.
That to me is. And then I hear it on Christian radio or so-called Christian radio to break your oath.
Yeah.
I mean, you're just going into it, you know.
Yeah.
Because who wants to pay, you know, if they've got a bunch of debt? Obviously, you'd like to get rid of it. Mm-hmm. What's the easiest way? Don't pay it.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah, but you know, not being an expert in any of those matters per se, there are a lot of complications that would come into it, because you could also say that company is just providing a service that's already available to you under the law, and that they're helping you, as opposed to like, hey, just going on, break your oath, we want you to break your oath. You know, there's people who have you know, regrettably become enslaved, so it's.
Yeah, I would say this: the laws of the state of California don't extend to the conscience of a Christian. So, to Rich's point, California,
you don't think
state
they do?
May allow you to get out of your credit card debt, but as a Christian, your conscience should probably go a little bit further.
So, if you murder somebody, the state of California doesn't have a right to come to you,
that's probably not a right example because you're using an extreme. But I think.
Well, but you said this: the laws of the state of California aren't binding upon our conscience.
No, I said our Christian conscience goes beyond the laws of the state of California.
It does, but it also includes the laws of the state of California.
Yeah, and we contrary some, right?
Like sure.
Laws on abortion,
sure, absolutely.
But when it comes to what Rich is talking about,
I mean, I
a Christian may be able to legally in the state of California get out of some credit card debt.
Sure.
Morally, they probably should.
Sure.
And there's lots of cases which is ironic that they're on a Christian radio station.
Yeah,
leveraging the laws of the state of California to legally get out of debt, or morally, there's certainly situations we would think that it's not moral to get
right.
out of that.
Right. That point's not lost on me at all, and I agree with you. I'm only saying that I would imagine that there are probably many, many situations where those laws are actually beneficial and in accordance with the law of God.
Kind of reminds me, I had a friend, a gentleman, young man who works for me, and he owed money because he bought a ring for this woman who dumped him, and then he owed all his money for this ring, and he couldn't pay it, and they're going after, so I get on the phone with them, and they say, well, you can pay this if you want, you know, it's not the full amount, and so I'm on speakerphone with them, and I said, did you agree to pay that? And he said, yeah. I said, then you got to pay it.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, they were sort of surprised that, you know, because I was going to help him.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a matter, you agree to it, pay it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the right thing to do.
Yeah, I'm not going to argue with you on that.
Well, to me, it's similar to when the market crashed in 08. Like, I had friends short selling their houses, mm-hmm. not even thinking twice about it.
Mm-hmm.
And I had someone come to me, why should you short sell your house, Mom? Because I signed on a dotted line. Like, I know I can legally get out of this, but I don't feel morally free to get out of this responsibility. I don't think that's okay. You know? To me, it's kind of like that. It's like, yeah, I got a legal right to get out of this. I'm just going to get out of it because of the written law.
Yeah, it could be. It could be, and it could not be.
It's sort of sneaky. I mean, I mean, you don't know what you're always getting into, and I think to your point, it's serious stuff.
No, it is.
When you say yes to something.
It is. It is. The only caveat I'm making is that there are situations in which it is, which it would be a good and a right thing to do, not to necessarily break your word. I mean, you would still even, no.
If the other party agrees to it, then you've got an agreement that supersedes it.
Yeah.
I'm not
Mr. Answer Man. I just want to, like, I try as best I can to apply what I've learned and what I know, but I'm not one of those pastors that's trying to give you the impression that I've got the answer to all your problems and situations. Just I'll take your questions, but I'm not.
Put them in the circular.
Yeah.
Well, I would say this chapter is a lot harder as an American, because in America, individual liberty is so important. That's why that
sentence is taken out of there, yeah.
As our society gets less and less moral, the state is forced to come in and put all these caveats in.
Mm-hmm. Yep, liberty is only suited for moral people. Yeah, Doretta.
Oh, parenting. Sometimes my kids say, "You promise."
Oh, yeah.
I never preface my words by, "I promise to take you to..."
Yeah.
You know, but if I say, I try to hedge my bets and say,
sure.
"Let me do this and this." You know?
Sure.
So, oh, that's crossing your fingers.
And no.
But out front, you're crossing them out front.
Yeah. Here's the deal. Like, and that's an instance where you're making an agreement of sorts, or you're entering into a relationship with your kids of sorts based on the common understanding of words. That to them, to a child's mind, everything you say is the law of God, and like it's going to happen. So, and that's just an issue of just trying to explain. Because I mean, I'm right there with you. All my kids are like, "But you promised. You said you would do it."
But they violated the contract.
No, but that's an example of a good instance of a good teaching instance to talk about. You know, the importance of being honest and of the fact that. You know, there's a difference between, you know, our regular speech and making a promise or making an oath. Although our regular speech is to be honest, but you know, we say things like, you know, "I hope to go to such and such a city if the Lord wills." You know, and it's the same way in how we communicate with other people. We should strive to be honest, and you know, at times that includes, you know, being honest about the fact that we may not be able to do what we say, you know, what we'd like to do that, you know, what we'd hope to do, but. That's a good practical example. Again, we see the importance and the regularity of vows in Psalm 66. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. So that's the idea of, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do this. That's there. And we saw in our passage from Bernie's funeral service yesterday from Psalm 116, that's one of the things that the psalmist says, because he'd been delivered by the Lord. He said, "I will make my vows to you in the presence of your people. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do because you were so gracious and so merciful to me. And that when I was in trouble, you delivered me." And, you know, really, that's the situation we're all in. You know, whether we, you know, specifically said, "Oh, Lord, if you do this," we were all in trouble, and we have all been delivered. So when we say that we are going to do something, and we say that we're going to, whether it's vows of church membership or all the various one another things that go on in the Scriptures, we should be very eager to do those things. And when we do them, we should be doing them unto the Lord out of gratitude. It is such a blessing to serve the Lord. It is such a tremendous blessing. I don't care if you're getting someone a cup of cold water, if you're throwing a tablecloth across a table, you're helping set out food, whatever it is, whatever small thing it is, you know, we should see it as being part of our obligations, our indebtedness to God, and of the fact that we belong to Him. And of just out of sheer joy that He invites us and asks us to come and be a part of His body. I mean, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's just, it's incredible. You know, it's not always easy, but it's It's not as difficult as we might think it is. And even the smallest of things that we do, you know, they matter. They'll be counted back to us on that day. And it's that the Lord has made it so that even if a cup of cold water is given to one of his people in his name, that he won't forget that. That is outrageously gracious and magnanimous and wonderful of the Lord. You know, or that when we help people in the church, even the difficult ones, sometimes especially the difficult ones, that we call that to mind, that we are doing this as a performance of our vows of service to the Lord. What does the Lord say in Matthew, you know? I was sick and you came to me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was cold and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. You know, those are the kinds of things that we are to perform as vows unto the Lord, kindnesses towards him. Let's close up real quickly here. Paragraph 6, it is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received and for obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto, which is essentially, you know, what I was saying. But again, they make the point that these vows are not to be made to creatures, not to saints, not to popes. Doesn't mean you can't make promises to other human beings, but it's these kinds of vows. They are to be made to God alone. Psalm 76:11, make your vows to the Lord, your God, and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Deuteronomy 23:21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. That was Deuteronomy 23:21-23. Okay. Last paragraph. We will finish it up today. No man can vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he has no promise of ability from God, in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. And you know what? There's a tremendous amount of truth and wisdom in that. Paul makes it very clear that in the last days, you know, men will come professing doctrines of demons, and one of those things is the forbidding of marriage. And I cannot help but think that the celibacy requirements of the Roman Catholic magisterium and of the priests and the nuns has brought tremendous ruin in the lives of countless people. Because Christ himself says this is not something for everybody. It's not something to be taken lightly. And it's not something that's given to everybody. It's not something that God requires in his law. It simply isn't. To stoke those kinds of desires up in people that get manifested in so many ungodly and unnatural ways, it is an absolute shame. So again, we may not vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God. An example, Acts 23, and this is what I referenced at the beginning. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. And the word in the Greek in that passage is where we get our word from anathema. The oath in this passage is the word for curse. They're calling a curse upon themselves in their committal to murdering the Lord's emissary. So that it's absolutely something that is forbidden. We see an example of this again in Mark 6 when it's referring to Herod, and the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He did not want to break his word to her unless he murdered John the Baptist. Matthew 19, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Then the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So we see very clearly some, and there's several other scriptural proofs for what's mentioned in that. So there's a whole slew of things which people hold to as being good and right and noble before the eyes of God, which aren't in accordance with His Word. And vows to do those things ought not to be made. They simply shouldn't. Any other last comments or questions before we close up today? All right.